Well, as we begin our look at this section, you might be wondering, you know, typically when we do our studies, we start with a book of the Bible, and we go from the beginning of that book to the end of the book, and you might be wondering, why are we starting here in the middle of 1 Kings?
Well, the reason is because we're actually following the lives of two of God's prophets, and we're going to be doing that for the next several weeks. And these are the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And these are some of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. And most of us are aware that there was a prophet named Elijah, but a lot of us aren't really sure how he fits into the grand scheme of things. We're not quite sure of the stories that surrounded his life. And the same is true for Elisha. Probably fewer of us are aware of Elisha, but God used Elisha, the prophet, in amazing and miraculous ways. And so we're going to take some time and look at these stories and extract truth from these stories that will help guide our lives in the days ahead. Well, in terms of the context of this section that we are in, it's important to remember that the nation of Israel, and as I just read, we're introduced to two people. One was Ahab, one was Elijah. The story of Israel is really a story that began with one man. His name was Abraham. Abraham lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And God called him out of that land. He was a pagan. And God said, if you leave this land, if you leave your clan, if you leave your family and go to the place that I tell you, I will make you into a great nation. And all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Well, we know that that story finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of the line of Abraham. And in that sense, he is the true Israelite. But Abraham had a son, and his son had a son, and that son had 12 sons. And that son who had 12 sons, his name was Jacob, those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of that, a nation came, and God had a covenant with the nation of Israel. And we call it the Mosaic Covenant. And as part of that covenant, God pledged to them certain things, and the nation pledged back to God certain things. And they pledged that they would be his people. And he pledged that he would be their God. They were people who belonged to him. They were people of his possession. They were a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a nation belonging to God. And so we have this story of the nation of Israel, and God raised up great kings in Israel. Many of you might remember the name David. David was a great king. David had his faults, but he was a great king. And there was Solomon, perhaps the richest man who's ever lived, the wisest man who's ever lived. He was another great king. But Solomon had a son. His son's name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a wicked man. And as a result of his actions, as a result of the way that he treated the people of Israel, the nation of Israel split into two. And so the northern kingdom became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And Judah was ruled by kings who were in the line of David. And many of those kings were good. Most of them were bad, but many of them were good. But in the northern kingdom, that nation was ruled by different kings from different lines. And every single one of them, every single one throughout their history was wicked. And so we are introduced into this passage, this king named Ahab, and he lived somewhere in the neighborhood of the 870s to the 850s B.C. David lived around 1000 B.C. So you can see in terms of the time frame how much later he came. But the kings of Israel were bad. The northern kingdom of Israel were bad. They were into syncretism. They were OK if you worshiped God, but they also introduced worship of other gods. And so both of these things were mixed. And so and one of the things that we can gather from that is that if we begin to kind of having the worship of God kind of compartmentalized in one part of our life. And then we embrace all of the idols of the world on the other side, maybe the idols of money or relationships or maybe desiring fame or whatever our idols might be. We all struggle with different things. We have these idols over here. Some people allow these idols to exist over here, but we keep our relationship with God compartmentalized over here. And you know what happens if we do that? If on the one hand we embrace the world and then on the other hand we embrace a little of God's kingdom, you know what happens? Eventually one or the other gets pushed out of the way. And this is exactly what happened under Ahab's reign. Even though the other kings were syncretists, they brought in other gods to worship. Now when it came to Ahab, Ahab was particularly wicked. Notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 and 30. This is what it says about Ahab. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, and by the way, Asa was a good king in Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So he had a long reign. But look what it says next. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That is a huge statement. Because there were some wicked kings before this guy. But he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. And then if we look at 1633 and that whole section introduces Ahab and his kingship, it says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That is a huge statement. And why is that? Well, the other kings were evil in that they allowed syncretism. But Ahab was particularly wicked because he wanted to push the worship of the true God out completely. Eventually, you're living with this tension. You have the worship of the true God and you have other gods. And eventually God gets pushed out of the way. And this is exactly what happened. And so he was a particularly wicked king. And the reason he wanted to push God out was because he married a woman named Jezebel. And we're going to learn a lot about Jezebel, probably one of the most notorious and wicked women in all of the Bible. But she was from the land of Sidon. She was a king's daughter. She was a princess. And in the land that they lived in, they worshiped Baal. And she wanted the gods of her land to replace the God of Israel. And so things were really, really dark. Things were really, really dark at this time. And what made this particularly difficult was that Ahab was in a perfect position to pull this off. Why is that? Because politically everything was going well for Ahab. First of all, he had a foreign policy. You know, we talk about politics today. We talk about foreign policy. We talk about domestic policy, right? In his foreign policy, because he married the daughter of the king of Sidon, they had an alliance. Israel was always being attacked by Syria. But now they had this alliance together where they could fend off Assyria. And then now relationships with Judah had warmed up. And in terms of foreign policy, the nation was in a good place under Ahab's leadership. People felt safe. Not only that, in terms of domestic policy, things were going well. And particularly because of his marriage to Jezebel. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They didn't like the water. And the Sidonians, where she was from, they were the opposite. They loved the water. They had tons of ships. And so what was happening during this time was Israel now could sell their goods overseas. And Israel was now beginning to prosper because of the relationship with Sidon because of his marriage to Jezebel. And then there's a third element. You'll see that he ruled for 22 years. He had a long kingship and for much of it, it was relatively stable. And so when you look at the political climate of the time and Ahab had this desire to push God out of Israel, everything was set for it. The people were happy. Things were going well politically. People were confident in his leadership. And now he's introducing other gods and now other gods are gaining the credit for the things that God is doing. And one of the reasons why is because Baal was considered the god of fertility. If they prospered, it was because of Baal. Kind of reminds me of, remember what Tip O'Neill used to say? All politics is what? Local. That's right. And as long as people at home are happy, they're going to send you to Washington to do what you want, right? And that's exactly how it was for Ahab. Things politically looked amazing. Now, things were dark. You can imagine. Imagine being a faithful follower of the Lord, faithful follower of Yahweh. Yahweh is the highest and most holy name for God. Imagine being a faithful follower of Yahweh and seeing all of these things on the horizon. You see that your faith is now in jeopardy. Your faith is being threatened. Maybe sometimes we think about that as Christians today, as we see different things happening, political pressures that are being applied to Christians for what we believe. We have the situation in Colorado where a baker was forced to make a cake for a wedding that he didn't agree with. We see people in the floral arrangement world. They're forced to do things that they don't agree with, that are against their conscience. We say, when is it going to come a day where I'm going to be forced into doing something that's against my conscience for my faith? And what am I going to do when I find myself in that situation? Well, you can imagine that this is exactly how these people felt at this time. They felt under siege, genuine believers, true believers in Christ. They felt under siege by the world around them. The darkness must have seemed overwhelming. We loved our time in Vancouver. It was a city of great contrast. You know, you think about a city, right? In Canada, where it almost never snows. Most people just can't even fathom that. But in 20 minutes, you could be at the top of a mountain with 20 feet of snow. Amazing place. Beautiful place of contrasts. And one of the great contrasts is the vibrancy of the Christians. Christians there who know the Lord. People from every tribe and tongue. It's maybe the most cosmopolitan place I've ever been to. People from everywhere. And people love Jesus. And they have that. They express their love for Jesus in different ways according to their backgrounds and traditions. But by the same token, there was great darkness there. There's great darkness there. There was prevalent witchcraft, paganism, and one of my strangest experiences that I ever had there. We were in the city, and there was a big drug problem in the city. And as a result of that drug problem, our church got broken into all the time. I would say it was probably conservative to say once a month. Sometimes it would happen on a weekly basis, and we had a night watchman. And so the night watchman would go through the church at night, every night. He would check every window. He would make sure the alarm was set. But night watchmen go on vacation sometimes. So that was my job when he would go on vacation. I became the night watchman because I lived next door. So I remember one night going through the church, checking all the windows, checking all the lights, making sure everything was set. And before I went into the church, I saw a man, and he was pacing up and down the street, and he looked visibly angry. There was something wrong with this man. And as I was going through the church and walking around, probably walking for 10 minutes through the building, I look out a window, and all the lights in the church are off, and it's at night. And he's still there pacing. And there was just something in me. I just sensed there was some evil presence there. So I just found a corner in the church and I began to pray. Pray for this man. Pray for whatever is going on in his life. He was agitated. There was something deeply, desperately wrong. After a couple of minutes of praying, all of a sudden I started to hear pitter-patter, 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 and then thud, thud, thud up the front steps of the church, and then I hear a wham on the door. I was in a corner, and I peeked around the corner, and there he was looking through the window. And it was as if he sensed that there was someone inside of that church who was praying for him. Darkness. There's darkness in the world. And these believers who are living during this time under Ahab's reign, even though politically everything seemed to be good and stable, and in many ways they felt safe, they understood that they were in a very dark time. And what would happen to them? What would happen to them in their faith in the midst of that situation? Well, this is our hope, that when things seem darkest, God often works in the most powerful and most unexpected of ways. When things seem darkest, God often works in the most powerful and unexpected of ways. Now, many of us know Newton's third law. It's for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? Well, in this situation with Ahab, God didn't just meet him with opposite and equal force. God met him with overwhelming and extraordinary force. Because Israel belonged to God, and Ahab did not have a right to try to take that away. So just when Ahab is about to destroy Israel's faith, God sent a prophet. And we notice that the contrast between Ahab and Elijah couldn't be greater. Ahab worshipped Baal, while Elijah worshipped God. Ahab was the son of a king, while Elijah's background was obscure and unimportant. Ahab trusted in visible political and military might, while Elijah trusted in God's invisible power. Ahab depended upon his riches, and Elijah trusted in God's provision. And so we have these opening words that we just read in verse 1 that are so crucial and important. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these days, except by my word.'" Now, when Elijah says Yahweh is the God of Israel, and by the way, whenever you see in the Old Testament the word Lord and all the letters are in capital letters, the word behind that is Yahweh. So when he says Yahweh is the God of Israel, what he's saying to Ahab is Baal is not the God of Israel. When he says that Yahweh lives, what he's saying is that Baal is dead. Why does he say that? Well, Baal, as this fertility god, it was believed of him that Baal was constantly dying and rising. So when you had times of harvest and plenty, that meant that Baal was alive. But when you had times of drought, or when crops weren't growing, or there was a lack, well, that meant Baal was dead. And so in this whole instance, when he declares that Yahweh, that God is alive, what he's also declaring is that Baal is dead, that Baal never existed, and he's going to prove it. God's going to prove it. And when he says that Yahweh controls the dew and the rain, he means that Baal is not the storm god. You see, that's what they believed about Baal. That Baal was a storm god, and when it rained, it meant that Baal was the one who sent it. And so God was going to prove once and for all that he is the one who controls the dew and the rain. He is the one who controls the storm, and Baal doesn't. And so this is an affront to everything that Ahab is trying to do, and he is meeting Ahab right where he is. And so this prophet kind of appears on the scene, and then he quickly disappears. God sent him into hiding. And so we have two very interesting stories. We have the story of Elijah at the Kereth Brook, and we have the story of Elijah with the widow at Zarephath. And both of these stories have the same basic premise. And so we're going to look at these, each one. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan.'" Now, this is an unlikely place to send a prophet. It is remote and desolate. And you can go online, you can go on YouTube, and you can look for it. I would look for it. And some of the places that scholars think is the Kereth Brook, we don't know for sure, but it was certainly desolate. It was on the other side of the Jordan River. And there is a particular place that they believe to be where Kereth Brook is. And it isn't even so much the water that goes through there. It's a wadi. The water that goes through there isn't even so much as a creek. Just a small, tiny amount of water goes through there. It is very desolate. It is even desolate today. It's remote today, let alone 3,000 years ago. And so God sends him there. This is not the place you would think a prophet would go who had a public ministry, but this is where God sent him, to an unexpected place. He says, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's a key word, and that word commanded, it ties the two stories together. It shows us that we should read these two stories as one unit. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So not only did God send him to an unexpected place, but he also took care of him by unexpected means. You see, God was fed by ravens twice a day with bread and meat. Well, ravens were unclean animals. According to the law, you would certainly never eat a raven. But that God would choose an unclean animal to bring bread and meat to the prophet is pretty remarkable. But it's a picture how God can use things that we would never expect to take care of us. And then we read, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So next time you're at the beach and you have some chips next to you, and a seagull comes and takes those chips, remember, that seagull might be on a divine mission. So this is what happened. We have another story. We have another story, an unexpected place and an unexpected means, part two. So after the drought became severe, he moved on, the water dried up, and God sent him behind enemy lines. In verses 8 through 16, here we read these words. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. By the way, okay, he's a wanted man in Israel. There is now a drought that began when he declared there would be a drought by the word of the Lord. The king wants to get him. The king wants him, wants to force him to call forth the rain. Everything's drying up. And so where does God send him? Maybe in a way, the safest place he could possibly go, to Jezebel's home country. Jezebel, remember, Jezebel is Ahab's wife. Jezebel is the queen. She's from Sidon. She's bringing Baal worship. They're looking for this prophet of God in Israel. And where does God send him? He sends him to Sidon, the place where Baal is the god of the country. And he also, we're going to continue reading this story. And then we read again. You'll notice the same word. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Just like he commanded the ravens, it's the same word. Now he's commanded this widow to feed him. Now that's an unexpected person. That's unexpected means. Widows in the ancient world, if you thought about the socioeconomic scale, they were at the very bottom. Just as it was unlikely to have an unclean animal supply his food while he was hiding out at the Cherith Brook, it was also unlikely that he would use a widow, no less, from Zarephath, which is in Sidon. She's a pagan woman who has absolutely nothing, and God is going to use her to supply his needs. It's important that we as Christians never forget that sometimes we are limited by our perspective. We find ourselves in a situation where we think that there's no way out of this. And God has the most creative ways to rescue his people from harm. And this is one of those stories of how he does this in the life of Elijah. But also he has something special in store for this woman too. So we read in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and there he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. Remember, according to their theology, it was drought. What does that mean about their God? He's dead. What does she say? She says, as the Lord your God lives. God is beginning to do something in her. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son that he might eat it and die. Why does she say that? because she's convinced that her God is dead and he can't help her. So what does Elijah do? And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." What is he asking her to do? I mean, think about it. Do you ever get so hungry that you become hangry? I have a problem with that. I get hangry when you have six kids and you're all trying to get the same food and put those arms around the table. You want to protect your territory, right? Well, she was in a far worse situation than any of us could possibly imagine. She was thinking about preparing her last meal. She must have been conserving whatever she had for that moment. And now this prophet from Israel, this foreigner from Israel, who is a prophet of another God than the God that she serves, comes to her and has the gall to say, "Give me your food first and then feed yourself what little you have left over." That pretty incredible. Now, if there's ever a moment to be hangry, that's the moment. You can imagine how everybody was trying to manipulate everybody else in order to get a little bit of food because everybody was starving. Except for this one well-fed looking prophet. The one person who wasn't starving was asking her to give him some food before she has what little is left over to give to her son and eat herself before they die. What is he calling her to do? He's calling her to step out in faith. And turn her back on Baal. Turn her back on all other idols and gods and all other things and put her trust in Yahweh. And so this is amazing, verse 15. "And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her whole household ate for many days." Here we have Israel starving. Yet God is at work in this once pagan woman when she trusts in the Lord. And then we have this great verse in verse 16. "The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." Amazing. Amazing. Well, just want to take five lessons, life lessons that we can take from these verses as we've reflected on them together. Number one. God will never allow evil to ultimately triumph. Do you know that people have been trying to snuff out the faith from the very time that Adam and Eve fell into sin? Genesis 3:15 tells us that God went to the serpent and he said to the serpent, "I'm going to raise up a redeemer. And you're going to strike the heel of that redeemer, but that redeemer is going to crush your head." And ever since then, serpent has been trying to destroy the faith. It didn't just happen in Ahab's day. It didn't just happen under Nero. It isn't just happening in our time, maybe as ISIS wiped out Christians in Syria and other groups wiping out Christians in Africa and others around the world and the Western nations, secularists who want to push our faith out of the periphery of society. That didn't just begin now. That's been going on since the beginning. But I want you to know something. They have never succeeded. Here we are, all these thousands of years later. This is 3,000 years since Ahab tried to snuff out the faith in Israel. And here we are sitting in this place worshiping the same true God. No matter how much Satan tries, no matter how much he goes after you or he goes after me, he will always fail and he will fail every time. It doesn't matter how many princes arise who make it their ambition to snuff out the faith. They will never succeed. They never have succeeded. And God will always reign and rule supreme. That is just the truth of the matter. And so sometimes if you feel discouraged as a believer, don't feel discouraged. God will never allow evil to ultimately triumph. One day, the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the promise. We are seeing that fulfilled in our midst. Number two, God is more concerned with our spiritual health than he is with our material happiness. One scholar put it this way. He said, God will take away our goods if we make them our gods. God will take away our goods if we make them our gods. God is more concerned about our spiritual health than our material happiness. And if our material happiness gets in the way of a relationship with God, God will remove those things to get our attention. And that is the kindest thing he could do. And that's exactly what he did in Israel. Everything was going swimmingly for Ahab, but then drought struck and everything changed in an instant because Israel belonged to God. He was their God. As Christians, we should take joy in this, knowing that God disciplines those he loves. Because he disciplines us, it means we are his children. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says this: For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that those who have been trained by it. And so that is a blessing as well. God is more concerned with our spiritual wealth than our spiritual health than our material happiness. Notice how in this whole story, God cultivated dependence. Both in the story of Elijah, right? God didn't have a whole flock of ravens bringing him all his food at once, and then he could put it somewhere and keep it and store it. No, did he? Twice a day, morning and evening, morning and evening. When it came to the woman, she didn't have just a storeroom full of oil and flour, did she? No, God continued to replenish the oil and the flour just continually as she used it. It just did miraculously. And that's what God does. And in that, in our lives, he teaches us dependence. And so sometimes we find ourselves, it sometimes can be a struggle, day by day struggle. But God uses those struggles, that day by day trust that's built up in those times for a good purpose. Number three, God's word is the only reliable standard of truth in this fallen world. Just had a chance to read J.P. Moreland's book again. Did anybody tell you J.P. Moreland's coming in a couple of weeks? So just read his book, Scientism and Secularism. And in this particular book, one of the things that he does is he goes through and he shows how often over the last 150 years or so, ideas that were in science that were universally accepted are no longer accepted today. And that doesn't surprise us, does it? That there are certain ways that people thought scientifically in the past that reject today. I mean, no one ever thought Newtonian physics would ever get overturned, and then all of a sudden Einstein shows up. But when it comes to God's word is always true. God's word never fails. And we can stake our life on God's word. Just like Elijah went to Ahab and he said, this is what's going to happen. That's what happened. God is faithful. Just like when the widow at Zarephath trusted the Lord, God said that he would replenish the oil and the flour. God did it. And so if we're going to stake our life on anything, let us stake our life on his word. For his word is true. It's been proved over and over and over again in countless billions of lives. Number four. These are the words of Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar. God will preserve our lives as long as he still has work for us to do. God will preserve our lives as long as he still has work for us to do. Now, the question is, why did, you know, sometimes we read this story, we think to ourselves, well, I'm kind of like Elijah, right? You think that about yourself. You're like Elijah, that if you get in that situation, that God will take care of you just like he took care of Elijah, right? He'll bring a raven, a seagull with chips, whatever it is, and he'll take care of you when you find yourself in that situation, and things will go just like that. Or you'll be like the widow of Zarephath, that the oil will always be replenished and the flour will never run away. But the reality is that there were a lot of people who are faithful followers of the Lord in Israel this time who did not have a raven visit them. And they didn't have their oil replenished. And so the question is, why did that happen with Elijah, but it didn't happen with everybody else? And the reason is that God, As we just mentioned a moment ago, God will preserve our lives as long as he has work for us to do. Now, that's good news. You know why? Because you're alive. Because you're alive, that means that God has something for you to do for him. And the moment that we're done with whatever his purpose is for our lives, that's when we go. And so in this situation, God had something for Elijah to do. And so Elijah did it. God had something for the widow of Zarephath. And so he sustained her and he kept her alive. But one day we shall be in his presence. And just think about it for a moment. If we reorient our whole way of thinking around that idea, that the reason why I exist is to serve him. I belong to him. He is my God. I am his child. I am his servant. My purpose is to serve him. And when that purpose is done for me, I get to be with him forever. This is the way that God calls us to think as Christians. You see, God will preserve our lives as long as he has work for us to do. And so let's get about the work that God has called us to do. And then finally, number 5. No one is so far from God that he can't save them. No one is so far from God that he can't save them. Now, what was the difference between Jezebel and this widow? At first glance, there's not much. They both worshiped Baal. Neither knew God. But there was one big difference. When the widow had the opportunity to turn away from the idol in her life, Baal, and turn to the living God, she turned to him and he rescued her. When Jezebel had that same opportunity, and we're going to learn a lot about Jezebel, she refused to turn away. What I love about the story is that even though Jezebel was on a mission to remove the worship of God in Israel, God sends his prophet to her hometown, her home country, and he's bringing people to himself there. It is a picture, again, a picture of the fact that God cannot be defeated. God will have the victory, that God loves people of every tribe and tongue. And we have these verses from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 says this, verses 12 and 13. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Just as Jezebel thought she was wiping out the faith in Israel, God was moving in the hearts of people inside and bringing them to himself. I love how that's a picture of God's love for the whole world. God's plan wasn't just to save a small group of people living in Israel, but his plan is to save people from every people, tribe, and tongue. You know, sometimes we see a person in that situation, maybe like the man that I talked about at the very beginning, who seemed to be have some kind of some serious issue. He seemed to be dwelling in the darkness. We need to be reminded that God is always working in the darkness, bringing his light into the darkness and bringing people to himself all the time. One of our last experiences there in Vancouver was with a young lady. This young lady had been in prostitution. She was involved in drugs and she was in witchcraft. She was a witch. Not only that, her mother was a prostitute and her mother had a drug addiction problem. But God began to do a work in her heart and she came to know the Lord. That was one of the most beautiful things. And all of a sudden her countenance changed, her life changed, everything about her changed. And what a splendid day that was to see her get baptized and become a follower of Jesus. No matter how dark the darkness may be, God speaks into that darkness and he can rescue people out of that darkness. Maybe you feel like you're living in that darkness. Maybe sometimes when you think about your life, the things you've done, the places you've gone, you think that God can't rescue you there. Look what God did. There was this widow in Zarephath who didn't count for anything in the world. A woman from a pagan country worshiping another god. And what does God do? He sends his great prophet there just for her that she might come to know him. That's what God does. He rescues us. He saves us. He gives us life. And the question is whether or not you've ever come to a place where you've trusted him as Savior, whether you've left your idols behind, turned from all of those things in the world and placed your faith and trust in him. Because the moment you do, you will live. You will have the God who lives within your life, within your heart. and he will make you a new creation. And he'll give you a purpose. He'll give you a calling. And you'll experience a relationship with him that will go on and on and on forever. You see, God's work is always ongoing, and his power knows no bounds or limitations. Do you know him?